Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to John chapter 2, if you would, this morning, as we continue our study in the life of Jesus. Doing it chronologically, not necessarily the order that the events appear in the Bible, the order in which they actually happened. And we've made our way, as we turn to John chapter 2, to the wedding feast in Cana, a familiar story. It's where the water gets turned into wine. So to change the subject completely, how many of you are familiar with the Laura Ingalls Wilder stories? Little House on the Prairie, either from the books or the TV show. The TV show where little Joe turns into Pa Ingalls. So there's a book that Laura Ingalls Wilder wrote actually a few of them, but one in particular that's not part of the Little House series, but it's still about her life here in the middle part of the country. She wrote a book in 1894 called On the Way Home, and it's about adult Laura and her husband Almanzo journeying from DeSmet, South Dakota, where they'd been living, to Mansfield, Missouri, where they lived out most of the rest of their lives. So a few years ago, my family and I, we had some time to kill. We were coming back from visiting my mom in Minnesota, and we didn't need to be back here for a few days, so we drove over to DeSmet and took a left, and we actually followed the route outlined in this book, because the book is basically a travel diary. It's a journal. It's a travel log, and we literally went from point to point, from town to town, sometimes from landmark to landmark, using the book as a guide. And some of it didn't work perfectly, because 100 years later, more than 100 years later, some of the, you know, there was this big willow tree. Well, guess what? It wasn't there anymore. But the lakes were still there. Almost all of the towns were still there. Some of the buildings in the towns were exactly the same. And almost all of it, except I think for one little detour, was the exact same road. It was a lot of fun, and it was crazy, though, as we took this trip, what took Laura and her husband weeks to traverse by horse and wagon was about 16 hours of drive time for us, and would have been faster if we'd taken the interstate, but we were following their exact road. I was thinking about all of this the other day, partly because I was thinking about summer vacation, to be honest, but partly because it's sort of like what we're doing here at Calvary on Sunday mornings. We're following the road that Jesus traveled. We're studying the life of Christ, and crazy to think about, now that his public ministry has begun, has 3 years to run. It's 3 years from where we are now until Calvary, 3 years between Jesus' baptism and the cross, the crucifixion. 3 years of teaching and traveling and parables and miracles, and we're going to boil all of that down to like 60 or 70 hours, 60 or 70 Sunday mornings, maybe a few more, depending upon whether we take back roads or interstate, but just like we've already begun to find, just like Anna and Michaela and I discovered a couple of years ago, the road doesn't change very much. Even after 2,000 years, the road that Jesus traveled with its twists and its turns and its detours, it hasn't changed a whole lot. As we follow his journey from the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem, some of the scenery is going to look a little weird. Some of the traditions, some of the customs that we're going to encounter along the way are different than what we're used to. This morning is a case in point. They did weddings differently than you and I generally are used to seeing. But here's the thing, the stuff that God wants to show us, the road that he has for us to travel, it's the same road for you and I as it was for Jesus and the people following Jesus around the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. So this morning we're going to take a trip. This morning we're going to go to a wedding. This morning we're going to enjoy a party. But let's also look along the way, let's look at the journey. Let's look at how the Lord wants to use this party to teach us what it is to journey down this road with Jesus. Verse 1, if you've made your way to John 2, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Third day is kind of cryptic here. We're not sure exactly which day it is. Different people have different ideas. Probably, most likely, it's the third day after the last thing that we read about, after John left us off at the end of chapter 1 where Nathanael begins to follow Jesus. It's also possible it's the third day after Andrew and Peter start to follow Jesus, because if you remember last week, there was Andrew and Jesus begin to follow Jesus, and then the next day was Philip and Nathanael, and maybe the day after that, the third day is what we've got here. Don't know. I don't think it's important. Either way, we're in the same week. We're following the footsteps of Jesus, and whether it's the next day or a few days later, this is the next big event that we read about, the wedding in Cana. Cana, 4.5 miles or so north of Nazareth. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there along with, verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples. They were invited to the wedding. Probably, don't know for sure, probably they were invited because Mary was invited. Jesus wasn't well known in the region at this time, so probably Jesus is Mary's plus one. Jesus is Mary's and guest. Joseph, interestingly enough, isn't anywhere on the scene. He's not mentioned, which leads us to believe, not just this, but in general, we tend to believe that by this time he'd passed away. Because the last time Joseph appears is back at the end of Luke chapter 2, and that was a few years ago. So the impression is that Jesus is Mary's and guest, and because Jesus is coming, maybe by extension his friends get invited. Hey, why don't you invite your new friends and they can come too? Sort of appropriate to invite Jesus to a wedding, don't you think? Since he, you know, invented marriage and everything. Attempts by courts and Congress to redefine it notwithstanding. Hey, let's have the one who invented marriage invited to the wedding. And it's worth pausing here to notice, not only was Jesus invited, he accepted the invitation. And that's not casual. That's not the couple hours on a Saturday afternoon that it is for you and me. This is a week-long feast he was committing to. That's what a wedding feast was in first century Israel. And we don't read that Jesus just made an appearance. He didn't do a flyby. He didn't just drop in for a while. He committed to the whole event. He joined the celebration, which sounds strange when I think about it. Jesus has 3 years, like we just said, 3 years to do everything that the Father has instructed him to do. 3 years he's got to pray, to teach, to do miracles, to model what it is to be a servant, to suffer, to die. He's on a timetable. Is a week-long party really the best use of his time? I mean, if nothing else, he's got 6 brand new disciples to pour into, and he's going to take them to a party? Well, it must have been the best use of time because it's what Jesus does. But why is it the best use of his time? I think it's because that's where the people were. Yeah, he's got 6 new disciples. He's got Andrew and Peter and James and John and Nathaniel and Philip, and that's great, but if he only spends time with those 6, if the 7 of them are the only ones who ever spend time with each other, well, then those 6 disciples is all the disciples that there'd ever be. Jesus wanted the impact of his ministry to be much broader than that. He wanted to reach the world. So to do that, he needed to go where the people were. He needed to go where they were physically so that people might come to where he was spiritually. And it's the same thing for us. We can't just hang out with each other. We've got to go where the people are, or we're all that they'll ever be. So Jesus and his disciples, they go to a wedding feast. They go out to where the people are. Just one problem, they run out of wine. Verse 3, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine, because they'd run out of wine. Which is interesting. Why does she say that? I mean, obviously because it's true. But why is Mary paying attention to this? Why is it her concern? And why is she talking to Jesus about it? And now recognize that this was a non-trivial issue. Running out of wine at a wedding feast, bigger deal than you and I running out of, you know, soda and ice at a party. And not just because we can go down to Quick Trip and get replacements more easily than they could. This was a scandal. This was the kind of thing that would rock someone's reputation for years. Why? Because a host in Eastern culture, a host not taking perfect, exceptional, above and beyond care of his guests, that was a grave insult. Running out of wine would prompt people to say, what, you invited me here not to show the common courtesy that you'd show a dog. This is why you invited me here. It was a scandal. It was also a scandal because wine, and we're going to talk about this a lot today, wine in Jewish culture and in the Bible for that matter, wine is a symbol of joy. So running out of wine at a wedding feast would be taken to mean there's not going to be any joy in this marriage. They're happy now, but it's going to run out really, really quick. There are all kinds of reasons, in other words, why the hosts would be upset. But still, why is it Mary's problem? We don't know for sure. One theory is that Mary was the one throwing the party. In Jewish culture, traditionally, the eldest aunt of the bride would be the one that would throw the party. She'd cater the affair. So maybe that's Mary. Maybe this is a family wedding and that's her role, in which case it would obviously be her problem. Another possibility, it's not Mary throwing the party, but it's still her problem because it's Jesus and his buddies who drank all the wine. And no, don't go there. Because you can't convince me that Jesus got drunk. Okay, wine in Jewish culture to begin with would have been diluted with one part wine and three parts water. This was a beverage. This wasn't, but still there's a volume issue because what if the invitation said, you know, hey, Mary plus one, Mary and guest, and then Jesus shows up with his six friends. What's going to happen in Eastern culture? They're not going to turn them away. If Jesus shows up with a plus six, they're going to say, well, come on in. We'll set another place, get them some cups. But after a few days, whatever amount of food and beverage they'd planned for the number of guests that they expected, there'd be six more people consuming. There'd be a shortage. At which point, Mary would be going to Jesus out of embarrassment. Okay, there's no more wine, and it's their fault. You brought them. You've got to do something. That would be my mother. And sorry, Mom. Either of those scenarios is possible, and you can find commentators who ascribe to one or the other. You're going to be shocked. I actually subscribe to a third possibility. And it's one that I think is suggested in verse 4. After Mary reports, hey, the party's out of wine, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Okay, first things first, let's get the whole woman thing out of the way because that shouldn't be a distraction. The tone in the Greek isn't the same as the tone that you tend to read in the English. This isn't, woman, get me my Diet Pepsi and get me the remote and get out of the way. I can't see the game. And this isn't that. This isn't close to that. Woman, it's literally what the word says, but if we want to get the tone, if we want to get the flavor, a better rendering would be madam or my dear lady. Now, interesting what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, mom, which you think would be obvious, right? He doesn't say, okay, mom, chill out. It's not that big a deal. No, he's polite, but he's a little bit formal. He's a little distant, kind of reserved. And if you think about it, that actually makes sense. Why? His public ministry has begun over the past few weeks. He's not at home anymore. He's not under mom and dad's authority. He's been baptized. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's been tested in the wilderness. This is game on. Jesus' public ministry has begun, and absolutely everything that he does from this point forward, he does for exactly one reason. He does in obedience to God the Heavenly Father. All of which, side trip, all of which decimates Catholic doctrine, by the way. And I say that as someone who grew up Catholic and prayed to Mary many, many, many times. Why do Catholics pray to Mary? A couple reasons. One is that Mary is supposedly perfect, immaculate. And second reason, the best way Roman Catholicism says to get Jesus' attention is through his mother, because what boy can say no to mom, right? If we want our prayers to be answered, we appeal to Mary, who then intercedes on our behalf to Jesus. And I'm not making this up even a little bit. Except verses 3 and 4 demolish that logic. First of all, verses 3 and 4 prove that Mary isn't perfect. How so? Jesus corrects her. He rebukes her. I mean, it's gentle, but he says, yeah, you don't have this quite right. He's correcting an error of thinking. So Mary's not perfect. Sorry, Mary. Secondly, verses 3 and 4 prove that Mary's not a perfect intercessor. Mom or not, Jesus is apparently very willing and able to say no to her. And the whole idea is a little silly when you think about it, because it's based on a false premise. The idea that we need to pray to Mary to get her to intercede with Jesus sort of assumes that he's not already willing to intercede for us, that he needs to be cajoled or persuaded to hear our prayers. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not how the Bible describes him. Hebrews 7:25 says that right now Jesus lives to do what? Make intercession for us. Jesus lives to receive our prayers and carry them to the Father, even fixing them along the way. Jesus lives to make intercession for us, which is about what you'd expect from a Savior who already laid down his life for us. But let's get back to our question. Why is Mary obsessing about the wine? Maybe because she was the hostess. Maybe because Jesus and her friends were part of the reason that they ran out. Or maybe, and this is what I think, maybe because she saw an opportunity. Look again at verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, madam, my dear lady, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's an expression that shows up 7 times in John's gospel. My hour has not yet come. And every time we see it, every time Jesus says it, he's reminding us that he's not freelancing his ministry. Jesus is carrying out his ministry according to a strict timetable laid out by God the Father. And God's timetable has a strict schedule. There's a particular place and time and occasion for Jesus to be publicly recognized as Messiah. That time isn't now, is what Jesus is saying in verse 4. My hour has not yet come. But that's a strange thing to say to someone who's more or less telling you, hey, the keg's been kicked, unless that's not really what she's talking about. Think about it. Jesus, there's no more wine. Well, okay, but it's not time for me to tell everyone that I'm the Messiah. How do those thoughts connect? What does Jesus unveiling himself as Messiah have to do with what she's asking, unless that's exactly what she's asking? Remember, Mary had been humiliated. Friends and family knew that she'd gotten pregnant before she and Joseph were married. And a lot of those friends were probably at this wedding, family members, if in fact she was the hostess. A lot of family members were at that wedding, still laboring under that misconception. And we don't see anywhere Mary trying to defend herself. Back in Luke's gospel, we read that Mary kept all of those things, all of the information that she had related to Jesus' birth and identity and ministry. She kept those things where? In her heart. So I don't get any sense from Scripture that Mary tried to correct the record. And even if she did, even if I'm wrong and along the way she tried to tell people, okay, here's what really happened, we know that she wasn't wildly successful, because when we get to John 8, we're going to see Jewish leadership respond to Jesus' teaching by saying, oh yeah, well, at least we're not a bastard like some people. And I know that's a rude word, but it's what they say. Point being, Jesus was widely regarded as being the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary, and that would have been a lot of shame for Mary to bear, especially at a family function. So I think it's possible, I lean towards an understanding that in verse 3, what Mary is really saying to Jesus is, hey, Jesus, here's a chance to set the record straight. Here's a chance to show people who you really are, and by the way, here's a chance to show people who I really am. If that's her real question, if that's what she's going for, then all of a sudden Jesus' answer in verse 4 makes sense. Because if Mary's question is really, hey, could this be where people get to find out that Joseph and I didn't break any commandments? Then Jesus' answer is simply, yeah, not yet. Reputation is important, Mom, but there's even bigger things in play. Now stay with me on this, because if verse 4 is strange, verse 5 is even stranger. His mother said to the servants, verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. Okay, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just say no? Not technically, he didn't. Technically, he just said, not yet. He says, my hour has not yet come, which implies that it will come. It's not the right time for my glory and its fullness to be revealed, that they will happen, just not now. Mom, you will be vindicated, just not today. Okay, but still, what's with Mary's response then? If Jesus says, no, not yet, we can't do that yet. When she says, well, whatever he says to you, do it, she's still expecting something. And I don't think there's any other way to read it. And I think that makes sense. Jesus never said he was going to do nothing. He just said he wasn't going to do that thing. He said, I'm not going to announce my identity and prove it with a miracle. I'm not going to do that, Jesus said. It's not time yet. But something, I don't know, in his tone, in his expression, maybe just something in his character. I mean, Mary had known him for 30 years at this point, knew him pretty well. Something signaled to Jesus' mom that he was going to do something, not just the first thing that she thought of. What's he going to do? This is the part of the story that we all know. People who've never opened a Bible know this story. They were, verse 6, set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Which seems like a lot, but if this family getting married were strictly observant, ceremonial washing involved not just ritual hand washing at the beginning of the meal, but between courses and at the end of the meal, and that would be every meal, every day for multiple days. They needed a lot of water. There was a lot of washing going on. And Jesus said, okay, so this has been a few days. We need to fill up all of the water that's been drained out of the pots. Verse 7, the servants that Mary was talking to, Jesus speaks to them directly. He says, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast, the head waiter, the maitre d'. And they took it, and when the master of the feast, because he'd need to approve anything that was being served, had tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk and dulled their taste buds, then they bring out the cheap stuff. You've kept the good wine until now. When I was a freshman in college, one of my roommates showed up with a 40-year-old bottle of cognac. I have no idea how much it was worth, but it wasn't cheap. His father had given it to him as a high school graduation present and told them that when he graduated from college, they would drink it together. So you can guess what happens. This is, you know, an 18-year-old college freshman. He comes home late one night after, you know, hours and hours of beer drinking, and he says, do we have anything left? Did we kill that case of Budweiser? And he's rummaging around, and then he sees this bottle of cognac. Hey, let's drink that! It was a month later, he finally works up the courage to tell his father. And his father wasn't so much disappointed that the whole plan to, hey, we're going to have this special father-son occasion when you graduate college. He wasn't so much bummed out about that as he was angry that his son had this 40-year-old cognac and probably hadn't even tasted it. It might as well have been mouthwash at that point. We don't know whether the crowd appreciated the quality of the wine. The master of the feast did. He probably needed to keep his wits about him. The question, though, why did Jesus do this? It has to be other than because they needed something to drink. And we get the answer in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This beginning of signs. Signs is an interesting word. It's from the Greek semeia, and it's a different word than the Greek word for miracles. That's diamesis. And even a different word for wonders. That's terata. What's the difference? Well, miracle, wonder, those are things that are amazing in and of themselves. Those are things that just make us say, wow, and they don't necessarily have any meaning or import beyond the immediate thing in the immediate moment. Signs point to something. That's what a sign does. They point to something bigger. They point to something beyond the immediate. They point to a reality that's greater than even the miracle itself. That's why they're called signs. And Jesus' signs, John tells us about seven of them, all point to spiritual truths that Jesus is trying to convey, realities that he's trying to load into our consciousness. And most of the time, not all of the time, most of the time when Jesus does these signs, immediately he follows them with a sermon. He performs a sign, and then he tells us what the sign points to. Think feeding of the 5,000. Right after that feeding of the 5,000, Jesus teaches about, anyone know? Bread of life. So he connects the sign to the message. He doesn't do that for us here, though. He leaves us kind of connected the dots for ourselves. But the fact that that word is used, the beginning of signs, it tells us that it's pointing at something. What's it pointing to? Well, verse 11 gives us a hint. You know, Jesus does say to his mom at the wedding, okay, this isn't going to be my coming out party. This isn't where the big unveiling happens. But verse 11 tells us that this is where his glory began to be manifested. This isn't the end of the story, but it's where the story takes a step forward. Not the big reveal, but a little peek under the cover, the beginning of signs. Signs that point to glory. Jesus' glory, signs that point to the glory that you and I share with Jesus. The glory of Jesus is opposed to the glory of this world. Water and wine, there's a compare-contrast going on with this sign. Because the glory of the world is what? It's not all that. Right now, this world right now is as good as this world is ever going to get. Because the world does what most people do. It's what the head waiter expects. The world brings out the best things first. And things gradually get worse and worse. They gradually deteriorate. The world hopes to wow us at first and amaze us to the point where we don't notice that things start to go steadily, rapidly downhill. American politics, if you need an example of things going downhill. That's the world's glory. It starts from just okay to pretty bad to a whole lot worse than we thought it could be. And that's not surprising because most of the world's glory comes by way of sin. The world's glory comes chiefly by means of sin. And what do we know about sin? It's fleeting, it's passing, it's cheap, and it never ever delivers on its promise. Any drug user will tell you, you never experience anything like your first high again. Even if you spend the rest of your life chasing it, and people do, sadly, the glory that drugs promise is always just out of reach. And that's true for any sin that you choose. The first cup of sin is always the sweetest, isn't it? The first cup of sin, any sin, is always the sweetest. Here's what's encouraging, though. There is something better. What God offers is even sweeter than sin, even sweeter than that first sin. Ann and I counseled a young couple, and I saw on Facebook just recently, they celebrated their 10th anniversary, which is boggling my mind a little bit because it means we're getting old. I remember sitting in our living room going through premarital counseling with this couple, and one of the things that one of the partners was tripping over was that one of them had been sexually active before they were engaged, in fact, before they were saved. And it was a stumbling block. Okay, so I've done this. I've got this history. I've got this in my past. I have these memories. And the other person hasn't. And at the moment that we're going to be celebrating or supposed to be celebrating unity and intimacy and oneness, there's going to be this big disunity, discontinuity, and it's going to ruin everything. And Ann and I at the same time just said, okay, whoa, deep breath. Step back, because yeah, you've both got sin in your background. It's different sins for the two of you. That's true. Your experience of sin is not the same. But do you really want to build a marriage on a shared experience of sin? The reality and what we encourage them with is that neither one of them had experienced intimacy, marital intimacy, the way that God had intended. I mean, yeah, the longer we stay in sin, the harder it is to throw it off. The longer we stay in any sin, the longer it takes to reprogram our brain. And particularly if we train our brain to process intimacy as lust rather than love, it can be a while to throw that switch. But we told this couple, and we've told other couples since then, if you're willing to look at marital intimacy as something new, as something different, because it is. You know what? God's going to replace the cheap wine that you started with something that's so much better, that's so completely different, you're going to forget what cheap wine was even like or why you were attracted to it, why you bothered with it in the first place. God's cup is sweeter. And once you taste it, you don't want to go back. One of the things I love to point out at weddings, looking at the marriage feast here at Cana, one of the things I like to point out at weddings is that wedding bands are usually gold or silver. And I've heard lots of pastors point out, yeah, and they're also round, and that's really cool because a Christian marriage, like a circle, it doesn't have any end. And that's absolutely true. But here's the other thing that I like to point out. They're also made of precious metal, and they get more valuable with age. Gold, silver, they get more valuable with passing time. That's not sin. Sin gets sadder and more pathetic with age. Because the longer we stay in sin, and particularly the longer we stay with one particular sin, the more we're going to realize how hollow it is, how shallow it is, how true it is that sin never keeps its promise. It never lives up to the hype. But the things of God are precious. Things like marriage, that sin tries to imitate, that sin tries to replicate, God's reality just keeps getting sweeter. It just keeps getting better. And water turned into wine is a picture of that truth. We said earlier that wine in Scripture is a symbol of joy. When the world's happiness runs dry, when sin has exhausted all of its shallow, empty promises, Jesus does what? He replaces it with something better. He replaces it with joy that's actually fulfilling and that's everlasting. So there's one spiritual reality that the signpost gestures us to. Here's another one. As Jesus begins to manifest his glory, he's just starting to, but he's foreshadowing the new covenant that he came to the world to bring, a new relationship between God and man. And we talked a lot about this when we were in Hebrews, so we don't have to unpack it all over again. But just notice here in the water, we see a picture of the old covenant, because God's relationship with Israel was based on what? External purification, verse 6, cleansing, washing, sacrifice, covering sin. But we see here with the water becoming wine, we see a foreshadowing of the new covenant. As water is replaced by wine, wine that comes after water, wine that comes from water, just as Jesus came to fulfill the law, came from the law. As we see wine that's better than water, we see a better covenant, a covenant based on eternal joy and internal cleansing versus temporary relief and external washing. Push the whole thing a step further and maybe a step too far. You can decide. Here we've got a miracle performed by Jesus that involves wine being poured out when? Back to verse 1. On the third day. And it's a miracle that foreshadows the new covenant that Paul says is the new covenant in what? Christ's blood poured out before he rises again on the third day. Keeping his promise to his mother, by the way, vindicating her name and manifesting the fullness of his glory that we're only catching a glimpse of here. I don't know. You can decide whether you buy the last one or not. But the first two are definitely spiritual realities that this first sign is pointing to. Spiritual truths this miracle highlights. And verse 11, in the process, we read that the disciples' faith was strengthened. Don't misread it. Verse 11 isn't saying that the disciples, Philip and James and John and so forth, they didn't start believing at this wedding feast. They already were believers. We saw that in chapter 1. What we read in verse 11 is that they're now beginning to believe in a deeper way, in a richer way, in a fuller way. Those are some spiritual realities we can draw from the story. What about practical lessons? For you and I, as we continue on our journey, as we pull out our travel log and track the footsteps of Jesus on his way to Calvary, what do we see in these verses to guide our steps? First thing I'd encourage you to do, three words, check out Mary. Because she's not perfect, she's not immaculate, she's not a mediator between you and I and the man Christ Jesus, but she's still really impressive. In the span of two verses, from verse 4 to verse 5, we watch her shift from being the mother of Jesus to a follower of Jesus, and she does it without missing a beat. My mom in the last 40 years still hasn't transitioned from being the mother of a small boy to the mother of a grown man, but watch Mary, watch how quickly she makes this transition. Verse 4, she comes to Jesus with a situation. And I think that she comes to Jesus with an idea about how she wants him to respond to the situation. It's glory time, son. Come on. It's time to put on a show. Let's do this. And we can show her a little grace, can't we? Because how often do we do the same thing? Jesus, you know I'm unemployed, so you need to get me a job, this job. Jesus, you know that I'm lonely, so you need to get me a man, that man. Jesus, you know I'm hurting, so you need to miraculously heal me right now. What's Jesus' response? He's merciful and kind, so he doesn't smack us. He's gentle, he's loving, so he does with us the same thing that he does with his mother. He just gently speaks to us if we're listening. The exact same thing he says to Mary. Okay, so here's the thing, people. The only thing I really need to do is the things that God the Father tells me to do. Anything else isn't a need, it's just an idea you have in your head. How brazenly we give orders to the creator of the universe, like we're ordering dinner at Applebee's. I'll have a dinner salad, but I need dressing on the side, no onions, extra tomatoes, and pile up the croutons all in the middle for me. And I want a steak well done, but broccoli instead of fries, and I need butter on the broccoli, not margarine. Margarine is gross, and I'd like an iced tea, but don't put lemon in it because I know where those lemons have been. Yeah, never, never put a lemon in an iced tea ordered from a restaurant. I'm just going to tell you. But Mary starts off just like us. Here's what I want you to do, Jesus, and here's how I want you to do it. But when he gently corrects her, watch what happens next. Watch her turn on a dime. Verse 5, okay, whatever he says, do it. Which is another way of saying what? Not my will, but yours be done. She still has complete faith in his ability. Three things I want you to notice about Mary real quick. She still has complete faith in his ability, and that's important because if we're looking for things to admire about Mary, she never, never doubts that Jesus is able to deal with the situation. But between verse 4 and verse 5, second thing, she also regains her humility. Or maybe she never had it, and this is where she gets it. But she either realizes or remembers her place. She acknowledges the right relationship she should have with the Messiah, and she puts the whole mess in his hands. Not my will, but yours be done. Doesn't give up believing that he can do something. Doesn't stop believing that he will do something. She just lets go of needing to dictate what that something is. Along with humility, that right understanding of her standing. Third thing that I notice about Mary, boy, I love her resiliency. Because when Jesus says no, or when he says not yet, or even when he says I've got something better, it's so easy to pout. But I wanted it this way. And we pout. You're not going to heal my health condition. You're not going to make so-and-so fall in love with me. You're not going to let me serve in that ministry. Fine. See if I pray anymore. See if I open my Bible anymore. See if I go to church and sing nice things about you. If you don't give me what I want, God, the way I want, when I want, I'm not going to talk to you because I know better than you what's good for me. Mary doesn't go there. I love her resiliency. When she figures out that she's on the wrong road, she pulls a U-turn. She pulls out of the dive, and she avoids another mistake. She doesn't feel sorry for herself, and she doesn't start saying, well, I was so wrong. Jesus is never going to help me now. I can never be forgiven. He's never going to hear my prayer. No. She says, you know what? It's not about what I want. It's about what he wants. And she goes to the household servants, and she says what she should have said from the beginning. Hey, here's what we need to do. Listen to him. Do whatever he says, because his ways are going to be best. She's remembered along the way that it's not about her. It's not about her image. It's not about her reputation. It's not even about her being the one that's going to get to solve the problem and say to everyone, hey, we've got wine. Look what my son did. No, she's turned it around, and it's back to being about what it's always supposed to be about, which is God and others, God's will being done and others being blessed. So that's Mary. Next, look at how the servants respond. Because if Mary is impressive, these guys are really amazing. Look at what happens starting in verse 7. Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. And these guys who have never met him before, they just obey. Do they understand what the water pots are for? No. They just grab these big old 20, 30-gallon cisterns, and without explanation, we had three things for Mary, got three things for the servants. Without explanation, they start filling them. I don't know. I get stuck at that point an awful lot of the time. I want God to explain himself to me. God spoke to me years ago. He said, Patrick, you need to sell your business. Okay, God, but explain to me what I'm going to do next. And he didn't. And I didn't, and he didn't, and I didn't. And I spent the next year with anxiety attacks and chest pains until I finally said, okay, maybe I should, you know, obey. Patrick, you need to break up with your girlfriend. Okay, but God, explain to me how that makes sense. I mean, first of all, God, let me explain. She's not really my girlfriend, but, you know, she might be. And if she's not, then who's going to be? So if I'm going to break up with her, explain to me what. And God didn't. He doesn't owe me an explanation. And so I waited too long to break up with her, and now someone who is a really good friend doesn't want to talk to me. Patrick, I need you to start serving in ministry. Okay, but see, God, here's the thing. The ministry that I want to serve in doesn't want me to serve with them. And, well, fine, explain, start serving somewhere else, God says. You know, interrupts me, didn't let me, he wasn't interested in my explanation. He just said, yeah, start serving. Start serving anywhere that'll have you. Okay, but explain to me, God, what's that going to get me? Because I don't see where that's going to let me use my gifts. I don't see how that's going to, and God doesn't answer. And then another year goes by that I'm not serving the Lord. I don't know. That's me. I don't know if that's anybody else. But I tend to wait and expect that God's going to give me an explanation, and he almost never does. Probably because if I had it, I'd be even more dangerous and rebellious. But what does it say about me? What does it say about us that guys who just met Jesus that day or a couple days earlier do a better job of listening to him than we do? They obey without explanation. And second thing, they follow his instructions without limitation. Jesus says, fill the water pots. They fill them until they can't fill them anymore. They fill them, verse 7, they fill them to the brim. They fill them until they're starting to spill out. They do what Jesus asks them to do until it's physically impossible to do it more. What do you and I usually do? Okay, I did a little bit of what you asked, God. Now it's your turn. Show me some good faith. Show me some reciprocity, Lord. You told me to pray. I prayed at 3 traffic lights on the way to work this morning. You told me to be in your word. I've read my favorite verse every day this week. You told me to serve. I served. I told the ushers there wasn't any paper towel in the bathroom. Everybody here who has dry hands, they have me to thank for it. I'm a giver. Your move, God. You know, we say to God, okay, I did something. Now how much more do I have to do before you deal with my situation? Okay, you told me to break up with my girlfriend. I told her we couldn't see each other every night this week. You told me to quit your job. I told 3 people I was thinking about quitting my job. Now what, Lord? That's us. That's not these guys. They keep doing what Jesus tells them to do until it's impossible to do it anymore. They took the instructions as far as they could. And wouldn't you know it, when they got there, when they got to the limitation of what they understood to do, that's when Jesus said, okay, and here's what you do next. When they took it all the way that they could, that's when they received further instructions. Draw some out now, Jesus said, and take it to the master of the feast. And they're still not understanding. There's still no explanation, and most commentators think that the water was still water at this point, that it didn't become wine until it was actually poured out. So from what they can tell, from what they can see, they're still hauling around buckets of water. But all the more to their credit, they do it without hesitation. They do it without explanation, without limitation, and now without hesitation. Verse 8, Jesus says, draw some out now, and now is when they do it. Not after they've thought about it, not after they've counseled with 2 friends about it, not after they've looked for 6 different confirmations to confirm it. They did what Jesus asked when he asked them to do it. They did it now. And when they did, 3 things happened. Verse 10, people were blessed. Verse 11, Jesus' glory began to be displayed. And also verse 11, disciples' faith, believers' faith was deepened. Disciples, who I gotta believe included these servants. I think Jesus left with more disciples than he came with, because how do you see this happen and not say, okay, I've got to follow this guy? And notice we don't even know their names. I mean, looking back, it's interesting. We don't even see Mary's name appear in this chapter. We know her name. We know who she is, but not because John tells us. In the context of this chapter, she's unnamed. She's just Jesus' mother. But that makes sense to us, right? Because the point of serving God is what? Verse 11, to manifest his glory, to glorify his name, not our name. In fact, if you really want to run with that idea, I think maybe the very best lesson on what it is to be a follower of Jesus isn't Mary or the servants. Other than Jesus himself, I think maybe the best picture of a servant in this chapter are the 6 stone water pots. Because what are they? They're vessels of purification. They're cleansed vessels. Who exist, go with me, who exist to do what? To be filled all the way to overflowing with water. What's water? We talked about it last week. Torrents of living water points to God the Holy Spirit, and washed in the water of his word points to Scripture. We see cleansed vessels that exist to be filled with water, so that at places and times of Jesus choosing, they can be poured out to glorify God and to bless others. Maybe that works for you, maybe it doesn't. You know, we've got Mary, we've got the servants, we've got the water pots. Maybe we have more than one example because we're more than one person, and different things will resonate with different people. But the thing they have in common, here's final observation as we wrap up. The thing they have in common, Jesus uses all of them, which is astonishing, and we need to let that be astonishing. Jesus doesn't need any of us. He's God, right? He's complete unto himself. But in the span of just 11 verses, Jesus uses his mother's prayer to catalyze this opportunity to show the beginnings of his glory. He instructs faithful servants, and he pours out from willing vessels. Do we remember that Jesus tends to work this way? That he's looking for people to partner with him in the ministry that he intends to do. People to partner with him in prayer. People to partner with him in labor. People to partner with him in surrender, willing to be poured out. We're going to see this again and again as we continue our study. We're going to see Jesus do it in John 6 when he feeds the 5,000. He's going to do it in John 9 when he heals the man blind from birth. He's going to do it in John 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Every one of those occasions, Jesus involves other people in the miracle that he's doing. And in the wake of every one of them, two things happen. Unbelievers come to trust him, and believers come to trust him more. I don't know about you, that's what I want my life to be. I want to partner with Jesus. I want to be Mary, who in humility, with resiliency and urgency, is pointing people to Jesus and saying, hey, trust his ability. Do what he tells you to do. I want to be the servants who obey Jesus without limitation or hesitation, even when there's no explanation. I want to be the big old stone pot, being filled with more and more and more Jesus so that I can pour out Jesus to bless people and to glorify his name. And how does any of that happen? Or I should really say, how does any of that start? Pretty simple. It's all the way back in verse 2. It starts with the wedding. It starts with Jesus and his disciples and a wedding. How does serving Jesus start? It starts actually with letting him invite us to his wedding. To our wedding. He wants us to be his bride. He wants to clothe us in white and bring us home to heaven with him to dwell forever. That's ultimately where it starts. And if you've never accepted Jesus as Savior, that's your first step today. Before you worry about serving him, think about being engaged to him. Think about accepting his marriage proposal and the gift of forgiveness that accompanies it. And if this is an unfamiliar concept, or it's something that you haven't made up your mind about, please talk to someone before you leave. Pastors, elders, some of our wives will be up front and at the doors. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you don't understand what his forgiveness is all about, don't leave here without finding out. But as I look around, I know most of us have that relationship with Jesus. And if that's the case, then following him, then serving him is everything we do want to think about. And it's the exact same verse that gets us going. This whole chapter begins with Jesus being invited to a party. Do we do that? Do we invite Jesus and do we invite Jesus' people to the party of our lives? Do we bring him along during our days? Well, Jesus wouldn't be interested in what goes on at work. He's got more important things to do. And I couldn't let the people I go to church with meet my family. They're too worldly. Yeah, but that's not Jesus. At least it's I don't know. It's not the Jesus I see in this chapter. I can't find a chapter in the Bible where that's Jesus, where he's too busy, where he's unconcerned, where he's uninterested. That's not Jesus, and that's not the followers of Jesus I see in Scripture. You know, the Jesus that we read about here, he liked to be where the people are, especially the worldly people doing worldly things. It's kind of why he came, isn't it? So we got to invite Jesus and Jesus' people into our lives. We got to open up the doors of our house and our family and our work and our hobbies and our friends, because there's no part of our existence that Jesus isn't interested in. We just have to be aware that when we do, there's a pretty good chance along the way that Jesus is going to say, okay, just remember who you are. and remember who I am, we have to remember that as we invite Jesus along, odds are that he's going to give us some instructions along the way. He's going to give us a project to work on. Along the way, he might even give us the opportunity to be poured out like a drink offering. When those things happen, look up and realize that those are landmarks. As we travel down this road following Jesus, as we look at our travel diary, at the road that he traveled, and we see those things, we look at the journal and we look at the scenery. Those are the things that are going to tell us, yeah, you know what, it's 2,000 years later, but I'm on the same road. And it's the right road, because it's the road that he traveled. Lord, we shy away from that road. We run away, if we're honest, sometimes. Because sometimes it's hard, and sometimes we don't know what's around the next turn or over the next hill. Jesus, we pray that you would teach us to be Mary, confident in your ability, confident in your identity and who you are, and understanding who we are in relationship to you. Lord, teach us to be servants, hanging on your every word, eager to please, zealous for good works, obedient instantly, able to be led by the eye and not the bridle. Lord, teach us to be stone vessels, willing, eager to be filled and filled and filled some more, filled to overflowing with your word and your spirit, that we might splash Jesus on those that we encounter. Teach us those things, Lord. Lead us down that road.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.